Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Acts chapter 10. We're going to be in Acts 10, 11, and 12 this morning. And Acts is about 80%, 85% of the way through the Bible after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. And we're in this series in order to be a church that is based solely upon the power and work of God, that we would see the Holy Spirit and we begin to rest in His power and not our own power. And so we're trying to be shaped by the story and trying to be shaped by the power of God so that we would be a church just utterly dependent upon Him. So anyone get frazzled in life? Anyone have situations that just kind of makes you want to jump out of your skin? Your heart races, right? Maybe it's in your home life, or maybe it's as you come to a group, or as you're driving on the road. How do you normally respond to that? How do you normally respond to those moments? Typically, we either get angry and we start to lash out, or we begin to shut down. But after those initial responses, what we see is oftentimes we start to rack our brains to figure out how we are better than others, right? So maybe it's at work and it happens with your boss, and your boss comes down on you for the quality of work that you've done. You get angry and you start racking your brain and you think, well, I would do better quality if you would have taught me better. Or you start to compare yourself and you start to realize that your boss, the quality that he or she does is not that great compared to the quality that you do. And so there's no reason they should be on your case, right? We start to compare ourselves. We start to rest in what we can do. Or maybe it's at home and you run into a problem with your spouse and you start to think about the way your spouse was raised and how you were raised and how the ways you want to do things are so much better than them because look at their family. Look at how they were raised and look at how that turned out for them. But look at my family. We're so much better, right? We start to compare ourselves. And in all of that, in every single one of these fights, what we are doing is we are basing our lives upon our own abilities and upon our own power rather than finding it in God. And what we're doing is we're basing our identity in who we are or what we can do. And yet this breaks down, doesn't it? It breaks down every single time. Because sure, there's always someone that you are better than. Until the day you meet someone that you're not, right? There's always a moment in which you're better than your coworker, maybe better than your spouse. And then all of a sudden you come to the day when someone is better at your job, they're a better husband and wife, they're a better citizen, whatever it is, they're better at life than you are. And in that moment, you have to realize and you have to admit that perhaps you're not as great as you thought you were. Again, the problem is that all along we are basing who we are on what we can do, what we can achieve, how we can portray ourselves. And when that starts to be challenged, we begin to be angry or we shut down or we lash out. And the reality is that there's always going to be somebody out there who is greater or better than you are at anything. And so to base our identity off of who we are or who we think we are is never going to work because you're always going to hit a ceiling and it's always going to top out. And so the reality for us this morning is that we have to find something, we have to find someone else in which we can base our lives and base our identity entirely upon. That's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 10, 11, and 12. What we're going to see is that the book of Acts is going to show us that we need to be dependent and devoted on something else that has greater power and greater ability than ourselves. And so this morning in these three chapters, what we're going to see is that God's miraculous might, the power of God and all the works that God does and everything that we've seen so far in the book of Acts and what we will see in the coming weeks, that his power must move us to be dependent and devoted to our Lord. Must move us to be depending and relying upon God himself rather than our experience or our abilities. Because again, those top out. And so as we dive into our section, let's go ahead and dive in, starting in Acts chapter 10. And since this is a long section, we're going to kind of jump around and not read all three chapters, but we're going to jump around. And so if you have a Bible, open it and follow along with us. And what we see in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 8, we see that the story is talking about a man named Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion, meaning that he's a Roman officer in the army, and he's got people under him. And one day he gets this vision to send someone to Simon Peter and to have Simon Peter come back and talk with Cornelius. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 9. So read with me in Acts 10, verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened up and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." The voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. While Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And so for the rest of this passage, we see that Peter leaves and he meets Cornelius, and we read the first interaction between Peter and Cornelius, and then we pick up in verse 34 of chapter 10. It reads, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So for the rest of chapter 10, we see that these Gentile people, these non-Jews, come to faith in Jesus and are given the Holy Spirit. And it's such a confusing thing that in chapter 11, as Peter's telling the early church, they're questioning and wondering if God can really do this, to the point that they see evidence and they say, okay, must be true. And that's where we pick up in chapter 11. So flip to chapter 11 in verse 19. We read there, "Now those who are scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen," if you remember, he's the guy that was killed back in chapter 8, "traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists," that's the Greeks or the Gentiles, "also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to his brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." And then the beginning of chapter 12, we see King Herod, who's a Roman, hear these stories and hate the Christian way, to the point that he has James, one of the leaders, killed. And then he arrests Peter, waiting to kill him. And then we pick up as Peter is in prison in chapter 12, verse 6. Verse 6, "Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed through the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.' When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, 'You are out of your mind.' But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, 'It's his angel.' But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now we pick up at the end of chapter 12. We see that as Herod goes to Caesarea, the people are chanting that he is a god. And instead of deflecting the praise to the one true God, he enjoys it to the point that God strikes him dead. That's where we end chapter 12. So a pretty crazy set of chapters here, right? Not only do we see God changing the course of history by allowing on a full scale the Gentiles, the people who are non-Jews, are now allowed into the kingdom of God. But we see God doing massive things by releasing Peter from prison and allowing him to come and fellowship and enjoy a bit of time with the Christians. And it's amazing what we see here, because for the first time in history, God is not primarily tied to a nation or an ethnicity, but he is tied to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And that has profound impact for us and profound implications for us, because unless you are Jewish in this room, more than likely you would have no hope of knowing and having a relationship with the God of the universe. So because of what we see in chapter 11, and we see a couple things, right? We see for the first time those who are called common, those who are unclean, those who God says are not following me, now can be brought in. And church, for a side note, because of that, we get to eat bacon. Did you see that? Like, because of that, these animals that were unclean, God now allows them to be clean and says, hey, you can now have pork, which is something that the Jews were unable to do. And now we will see that these chapters will actually transition and transform the remainder of the book, as from chapter 16 to chapter 28, the whole focus of the book will be about going to the nations. If you remember, the book started in Acts 1-8, where Jesus gathered his disciples together and said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Because of what we read in chapter 11, we begin to see the fulfillment where they are sent to the ends of the earth. And now, in order to understand these three chapters, we're going to zero in on two realities that these chapters are centered on regarding Jesus Christ. And the first reality that we see is God's miraculous might. So as I just said, Acts 1-8, Jesus is, he's died, he's been raised from the dead, he's with his disciples, he's telling them, hey, hang out here in Jerusalem, I'm going to go back to be with my Father in heaven, and we're going to send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to be empowered to go and tell others about Jesus. And that's going to go not just in this city, but in the surrounding region, all the way to the ends of the earth. And so all of these people are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're a good Jew in this time period reading these chapters, these three chapters are earth-shattering. You see, so often we read our life and we live life with a grid, right? We have a grid of how life should be. We get those from a young age, and all of our experiences kind of play into how we think things ought to play out. And for the Jews, they had this grid. And the grid was that only if you were ethnically Jewish, and in some cases, if you became Jewish, if you took the ethnic marks of Jewish way of living, if you took those marks on your body, then you could become part of the people of God. And now, in these three chapters, everything, that whole grid is just shattered. As we see, now all people can come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so let's go ahead and look at the three categories that we see God's power shattering in these chapters. And the first is that God is mighty to save pagans. The word pagan was used for someone who believed in other religions rather than the true religion. It was someone who practiced and lived contrary to the Bible, someone who lived against the ways of God. And what we see here is that God saves people from walking away from Him, and He brings them into a relationship that they might know who Jesus is. And we see this through the story of Cornelius, right? So in this time period, as I said before, the only people who could be part of the people of God were those who were born as a Jew or took the markings of a Jew. And yet what we see here in chapter 10 with Cornelius, we see him come on the scene. And Cornelius is kind of an interesting guy if you think about it. Because Cornelius is an officer in the Roman army. And what we know about the Romans is that they had a ton of power. They had a ton of wealth, and they believed Caesar, or the king of the empire, was God. So just think about that for a moment. Cornelius should have trusted in his wealth. He should have trusted in his power. I mean, he had men under him fighting battles for him. And he should have trusted in Caesar as God. And yet, what do we read here in chapter 10? In chapter 10, verse 2, we see that Cornelius is a devout man of God. He fears God. In fact, it says that he feared God so much that he prayed continually to God. This is a really odd statement for a man who should have been trusting in Caesar as God, and yet he recognizes the one true God. And in fact, one day he is praying, and God comes to him in a vision. And he tells him to go down to Joppa and bring Peter back to Caesarea, and he does it. And what we see in this scene is just amazing. Because as God is talking to Cornelius and saying, hey, go down and get Peter to come back up, he's actually talking to Peter at the same exact time. Do you see how God is orchestrating all of these details out at the same time? And so we read that he goes and talks to Peter, and he tells Peter to, he gives Peter this vision. We saw in verse 11 and 12 that Peter is there up on the roof, and it's noon, and he's hungry, and he's thinking about food, right? And all of a sudden, he sees this vision of a tarp, like a sheet that comes down with these animals on it, and he's told, get up, kill, and eat. Now, what's interesting is Peter is a really, 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 really good Jew. And so he looks at those animals, and he remembers his Old Testament, and he says, wait a second, those are not animals I can eat. So he says, surely, no, I won't do that. And yet the voice continues. Look at verse 15. The voice speaks a second time, saying, what God has made clean, do not call common. And so all these animals that were common or unclean, they were animals that the people of God were not allowed to eat. They were considered unholy. And now God in this moment has made those animals clean. He's made those animals edible, able for Peter to eat. He's actually changed the nature, and he's changed the identity of these animals. And Peter is confused. Right? Have you ever heard something or felt like you heard something, like it was from God, and yet you're confused? Like, was that really from God, or was that from me? Anybody ever deal with that? Right? You're wrestling through, you're not quite sure I want to obey, but I don't know if this is what God wants me to do or not. And that's exactly what Peter is wrestling through in this moment. And yet, right at that time, as he's wrestling through this, a knock comes on the door. And Cornelius's men show up. I mean, what a coincidence, right? What a coincidence that God is speaking to Cornelius. God is speaking to Peter. Peter is wrestling through this vision, and Cornelius's men come and knock on the door right at the time that he's wrestling. It's not a coincidence. God is sovereignly in control of all the details of life, that he is bringing both of those to the same moment of time. And in that moment of time, Peter goes downstairs and he follows these people without hesitation, and he comes to the house of Cornelius and he has a dilemma. Again, Jews in the Old Testament were told not to associate with non-Jews to the point that you could not enter someone's house who is not a Jew. So Peter has a dilemma. Cornelius is a Roman. He's not Jewish. Peter is Jewish. Peter wants to follow God. The Bible has told him not to go into that house, and yet he's received this vision from God that things are different now, and he has this dilemma, and he goes in because he says, I realize now, because of the vision from God, I realize that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection has changed everything. You who were once a pagan now can come into a relationship with the God of the universe. That the Holy Spirit in his power has changed Cornelius' heart, has changed his life, and has given him faith in Jesus Christ. And so in verse 34, Peter stands up and he proclaims the good news of Jesus. He proclaims to these people that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he died for sin, that he rose from the dead, and that he will come back to judge the living and the dead. He will declare those who are with him forever and those who are apart from him forever. In a miraculous way, the Holy Spirit then comes and falls upon these Gentiles, these non-Jews, and they believe in Jesus Christ. Church, this is crazy. I don't think we pause enough and think enough about what is happening, how earth-shattering this is. If you go down in the foyer and you go grab that biblical timeline that I was talking about earlier, what you will find is one of the first dates on that is 2000 BC. So from 2000 BC to about 50, 45, 40, somewhere in that AD, that is when this is happening. So for 2,000 years, that's longer than when Jesus died until today. About the same, but a little bit longer. For 2,000 years, they were told you had to be Jewish to be right with God. And now everything has changed. And this moment, the church is wrestling through this. They can't get their minds around this because they saw anybody who is not Jewish as lesser humans. And in fact, when God gave them their land in the Middle East, God told them to destroy all of the other nations as a sign of judgment because of their rebellion against God. So what's going on here is just mind-boggling. And yet God is entering in and he's allowing those who are pagans, those who worship other gods, he's allowing them in to relationship with him. Those who are far from God. You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, that those who are separated and alienated from God and living without hope and without God have now been brought near through Jesus Christ. That these people, for the first time on a large scale, are now allowed into the family of God. That's just crazy. Because if these people who have rebelled for thousands of years against the ways of God are allowed into the family of God, then what does that mean for everyone that we see around us? It means that every single person on the face of the planet has an opportunity to be brought into the family of God. There's not a single person around us that is too far, too distant from the God of the universe that he cannot go and rescue and bring to faith in himself. Charles Manson, anyone? Right? A guy that we typically want to put in that category as just too far gone, even he has the ability by God's grace to be brought into a relationship with God. And so what that means for you and I is that we must not be the ones to decide if someone can know Jesus or not. We must not be the ones who look at someone and say, "You're too far, I won't even try. You're too far, there's no hope for you, I won't even pray for you. I won't even engage you because your life is too messed up and you will never come to faith in Jesus." Because the reality is that's our story. Reality is we are the pagans. We are the ones that were too far from God. And the only reason that we're in here is because of the grace of God. If he's given it to us, he can extend it to anybody else in the world. And so we must not be the ones to hinder that. But this is also encouraging. This is also encouraging because I don't know your past. And I don't need to know your past. But what I know is that your past is not too far from God. Your past is not too dark that God is unable to enter in and rescue and give you his grace. It doesn't matter what you've done. His grace is so much more. And then we see the second thing here. We see that God is mighty to save prisoners. Jump down to chapter 12, verses 1 to 19 with me. And what do we see here? King Herod hates the church so much that he kills James, who's a leader of the church, and he arrests Peter, and he wants to kill him, but there's a festival going on. How crazy is that? He's arrested on the eve of a festival, and so Herod is prevented from killing Peter. And so Herod leaves him in prison, waiting until a festival's over so he can kill Peter. And in the middle of this, God intervenes. Church, do you believe that God can intervene into your life? Do you believe that no matter the circumstances surrounding your life, that God can and that he wants to intervene in your life? That he actually has the power to intervene? Because if that's true, that should lead us to pray. That should lead us to beg God to do amazing things in our lives. Because look at what God does in the middle of this. Starting in verse 6. In the middle of this hopeless situation where Peter is in jail and Herod is ready to kill him and there's all these guards around him and he's bound with chains, in the middle of all of this, God sends an angel and releases Peter. It's so crazy that Peter, as he's going through it, thinks he is having a dream, and all of a sudden he's in the city and realizes, hey, this is for real. It's so crazy that he goes to the house of Mary. Rhoda opens the door, and she's like, "This can't be true," slams it shut. And then she goes and tells them what she just saw, and they're like, "No way. You're out of your mind. Go get some sleep." No, he's here. And then they realize Peter is there, and they let him in. And church, this breaks every grid that we have for God and for his power to work in our lives. This breaks every grid. Because so often what I find is that we can believe that God has power to create the world. That he has power to control the world. That he has power over the entire universe. But we don't believe that he's got power to fix something in our lives. We don't believe that he has the power to help us in our work situation, in our family situation, in our neighborhood situation. We believe he's got power for the whole universe, but when it comes to this thing that we're wrestling with, this trial that we're going through in our own life, he doesn't have the power for that. And so we go back to our MO, and we begin to rest and rely upon our own abilities instead of the ability of Jesus Christ. And in the middle of all of that, what we're doing is we're settling for less. We're settling for less than what God can do. It's not bringing us to our knees, pleading for God to do things beyond our imagination. I mean, think about it. Think about the things that you pray for. Do you pray for things where you're just hoping God to give you a little bit of a boost? Things that you really, in the deep pit of your heart, know that you can kind of control, know that you have power to do something. You're really resting in your ability, but you're going to pray hoping that he gives you a boost. Or are you praying for things that you know you cannot do, that are beyond your ability, beyond your understanding? And here we see that God can do amazing works. And yet so often we let what we see, we let the discouragement, we let the circumstances around us shape our hearts and shape our minds rather than the power of God. And the reality is we should be a people that are praying, pleading for God to do the little things, but we should also be pleading for God to do the big things. The things that we believe are beyond our imagination. Because church, we should know this. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, that you and I, that if we've come to faith in Jesus, that our life before Jesus was one in which we were following the ways of Satan, we were following our own desires, and we're following the ways of the world, and that was leading us to be children of God's wrath. And it's in that moment where I have no hope of anything else. Everything around me looks dark and bleak, and it's in that moment, according to Ephesians 2:4, that God intervenes, that God sends Jesus Christ out of his love and his mercy to rescue us and give us hope and give us new life. We should know the power of God. We should be living in the power of God, because we know in our own lives he has rescued you and I from the prison of sin, Satan, and death. We've already seen it in our own lives. And so we should be living in light of it. Any of you have a sin that just, man, every day you wake up, I'm going to stop doing that thing. And you keep falling. I'm going to stop gossiping. I'm going to stop lusting. I'm going to stop cheating. I'm going to stop whatever it is. And yet the hope that we see here is that we don't have to be imprisoned by our sin anymore. That doesn't have to shape us. That doesn't have to be the slogan over our lives. That if we've come to faith in Jesus, we can have power over that, not because of us, but because of Jesus. That doesn't have to be our identity anymore. Our identity is one as a follower of Jesus Christ. We just need to press into him. And we need to go to him, confessing our sin, asking for his help, asking that his power gives us freedom over that. That's why we have missional communities where we can press into each other and we can help each other to walk in the ways of Jesus and rather than in our own ability and our own power. And then we see, thirdly, that that God is mighty to save peoples. He's mighty to save those who are far from God. He's mighty to save those who are imprisoned, but he's also mighty to save the peoples. Look at chapter 11, verses 19 to 26. It's really cool what we see here in verse 19. The people of God are being persecuted for telling others about Jesus to the point that their friend is killed. And what do? They scatter and they keep telling people about Jesus. Would you do that? Notice what happens. People from Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch and Cyrene, they come to faith and they come into the life of this church. These are people who are far from the epicenter of the Jewish religion, that which is centered in Jerusalem. These are people on the edges of the Roman society. If you were to look at the map, these are people in North Africa, in island territories in the Mediterranean. They're far from Jerusalem. And yet the good news of Jesus Christ has come to them. And they've come to faith in him. And church, this is so cool. Because this is God's heart all along. His heart is so that all peoples of the world might know who Jesus is. That no matter your ethnicity, no matter the country that you live in, that God desires all peoples of the world to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why for the past 3 or 4 years, we've partaken in what is called the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, where 100% of the offering goes to people who are living around the world telling others about Jesus Christ. So again, I want to encourage you to be praying how much would God want you to give. But then we're also going to do another thing with that this year. In 2 weeks, we're going to have a system, if you will, in which we're going to have these cards of 23 people groups. There are 23 people groups with 20 million people or more that are unreached with the good news of Jesus Christ. That means we know of very little Christian activity and no one is going to them to tell them about Jesus. Church, think about that. That is Pennsylvania and New Jersey population combined. No church, no pastor engaging those people. And there are 23 of those kinds of people around the world. That's sad. It should break your heart. And we want to pray for them. So in 2 weeks, we're going to have cards of all 23 of those people groups. And I want to challenge you for Christmas, from December 1st until Christmas, to take 2 to 3 of those and be praying. Talk about it as a family, and be praying for those people groups. That God would raise up men and women from our country and nation to go there and tell them the good news of Jesus. And we want to do that because God's heart is for the nations. And we, in the middle of all of this, we see God's miraculous power should shape everything in our lives. It should shape everything that we have, everything that we do. It should change the way in which we live. And so let's look at how this should change us. Let's turn to our dependent devotion. The power of God should shape us to the point that it calls us to drop to our knees and to see our need for Jesus. To see our need that we cannot operate in our own power, but we need to operate in the one who holds all power. That we need to be devoted to the one who holds all power. And there are three ways that we see here that we need to be devoted. And the first way is that we must be devoted to the Father. Look at this early church in chapter 11, verses 19 to 26. In the midst of persecution, they are so bold that they are talking with anyone and everyone about Jesus. And look at verse 21. It says that the hand of the Lord was on them, that a great number came to faith. So many came to faith to the point that the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas, who apparently was a pretty stellar guy, and they sent him to strengthen this church in Antioch in the Lord and to help them to continue. And then look at verse 26. Notice what happens. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul gathered together. You remember Saul, the guy from last week who had this radical coming to faith in Jesus? We see Barnabas and Saul for a whole year meet with this church and tell them the truths about Jesus Christ. And church, this is not a nonchalant meeting, because what we will see next week is that this very church will actually send Barnabas and Saul out to go and start other churches. So in 1 year, these people are so devoted to the Father that they are growing, that they are in their Bibles, that they are learning, they are living for Jesus, and now they can actually send Barnabas and Saul, and they can have their own leaders lead the church. How crazy is that? Think about it. How crazy would it be in 1 year for one of you to grow to the point that my wife and I are sent out of here and we are no longer ministering here because one of you have grown that much in the Lord and you can lead this. I guess for some of you, you're like, it's not me. That's because these people are devoted to the Lord. They saw God as that important that they devoted their entire lives to learning about God. And so what this means is that we need to be more than just converts, people who think and believe in Jesus, but we need to actually be disciples of Jesus. People who are growing in the image of Christ, who are seeing the areas of our life that do not honor God and confessing that to God, asking Him to change us. Asking Him to see Him more clearly so that we might produce godly fruit in our lives. Church, if you looked at your life, would you say that you're producing godly fruit? Would you be able to look at your life and say, yeah, I see that God did that here, God did that here? Because that's what this church is doing. They're learning about God to the point that it's producing fruit in their lives. And then we see that we must be devoted to the family. Verses 27 to 30 of chapter 11, we see a prophet coming down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and he begins to tell the future by the Holy Spirit, and he starts to tell this church about a famine in Jerusalem, and notice what the disciples in verse 29 do. It says that each one, according to his ability, decided or determined to send relief to the brothers in Judea. Think about that for a moment. It means instead of stockpiling and saving for your own benefit, for your own desires, for your own wants, for your own needs, they immediately saw the bigger picture and said that God cares about his people, he cares about his church, and so they sacrificially gave to people they probably didn't even know. Think about that. They gave to people they probably didn't even know, because they are new Christians in Antioch. They've probably never been to Jerusalem. And yet we see this all throughout the book of Acts. We saw this in Acts 2, we saw this in Acts 4, where people are selling property so that others who have needs are taken care of. And what this means for us as a church is that we need to be a people who are devoted to each other. Paul tells us in Galatians 6 that we need to carry one another's burdens. That when we're struggling, we don't keep it to ourselves, but we go to the family of God and we ask for prayer. We ask for others to help carry that load. And if we're part of the family of God, we actually step up and help carry part of that load. We love people well enough to carry that load. And we are knit together in relationship, where we know each other's ins and outs, our joys and struggles, where we're caring for one another. And when that happens, church, it is so beautiful that the outside world wants to know more of Jesus. And lastly, we see that we must be devoted to the following. We must be devoted to following. If we look back at chapter 10, verse 1, all the way to chapter 11, verse 19, we see that Cornelius gets this vision from God, and he sends Peter, and Peter gets a vision from God, and he obeys, even when it is contrary to the grid and the ways that he grew up with. Both of them follow God, even when it is outside of their comfort zones. And even the early church, they had questions about what's going on, about what happened to Cornelius. And when it became apparent that God was behind it, they praised God no matter what. They said, we're going to follow the Holy Spirit no matter what. And church, we need to be a people who do the same. We need to be a people who know God well enough that we hear his voice. We hear his voice through the Holy Spirit, but we hear his voice through his word, and we begin to submit ourselves to it. Even when this thing says the most difficult things we would ever hear, we must be willing to submit to God's word and to God's ways, no matter how uncomfortable it might be. And in each devotion, we are to be dependent entirely upon God to work. Entirely upon God to move in us. That's exactly where God wants us to be. But so often, we see what God does, and we either dismiss his work and say he will never work like that in our lives, or we see what he does and we think that we can do it on our own, in our own ability. In either way, we're not being shaped by God's power, but by our own imaginations of power. And so my question for you is, what is shaping you? Are you being shaped by your own ability? Are you being shaped by your own power? Or are you being shaped by the power of God? And what are you devoted to? Are you devoting yourself to what you can do? Or are you devoting yourself to what God can do? And begging and pleading for him to do a mighty work. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning being challenged again by your word, being challenged by the places in which we are resting in for power. Father, so often we rest in our own ability, we rest in our education, we rest in our experience, we rest in our mind, we rest in our physical ability. We don't rest in you. Father, we confess that. We ask that you would remind us of your power and how it is incomparable and inexhaustible in light of our own power. So, Father, we ask that we might be a people that would rest in your power, in your power alone. In your Son's name, amen.